This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
We're studying here the book of Ephesians, pretty cool book, and we're in the section of the book that discusses a practical application of what God has done for us and how that should affect our daily living. Specifically, we're on the second part of his discussion about exchanging the old self for the new self that God gives us when we receive Christ. If you were with us last week, we saw this section here is kind of the header for this whole part of Ephesians 4. We're in chapter 4, 22 and 24 here. He talks about that the idea is to lay aside your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and that you put on the new self created to be like God in true goodness and distinctiveness. And we argued last week that the actual change from an old self to a new self is something that's already happened. He's not telling us to become a new self. But you see that the language is to lay aside the old self and to put on the new self, as if you were taking off one coat and changing it for a new coat. It's really describing a state of mind, where by an act of faith we decide to believe what God says about us. We accept the truth about us that when you personally invite Christ into your life, that you're given a new identity at that point, a new self. That the old self now is history. And so the problem is, a lot of times we continue to think of ourselves in the old way, and that defeats God's efforts to transform our lives. It's necessary for us to see things the way God says they are, and that's what this laying aside and putting on is referring to. Accepting and viewing myself in my new identity, and also coming to God that way. We talked last week about what it means to, you know, like he says in Romans, to present yourselves to God like as those alive from the dead, that you present yourself to God in this new identity. And that is a necessary component then in releasing the power of God's Spirit to begin changing your lives to become, like he says, more like God, created to be like God in true goodness and distinctiveness. He also used this term. He says you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, this mental transformation. See, if we adopt the right perspective, then again, God begins to change the way we think, the way we view things. And ultimately, he's changing us from thinking as a taker to thinking as a giver. Because a natural human state is that we live for what I can get for me. And the constant thought is, if I can get this, if I can get that, if I can achieve this, achieve that, then I'll be happy. But God wants us to become more like him, where he's not interested in what he can get, he's more interested in what he can give to others. So it's, instead of a self-centered focus in life, it becomes an others-centered focus, which is the way God is. We also pointed out then in the following verses, he spells this out, how this works in a number of different areas. And each one of these pairings that he gives us, he shows a contrast between the way of life that would be typical of the old self and the way of life that would be typical of the new self. And so, you know, it's not enough for us just to have this general thought that God wants us to get into, you know, become like our new self. He wants to spell it out so that we can be consciously cooperating with God. We have to have a clear sense of what's the goal that I'm headed toward here, so I can like pray about it and look for opportunities and ways to cooperate with what God's trying to do in my life. We need that clear picture. We're not just passive puppets here on a string. We're humans with free choice and great significance. So we need to set a course and say, God, I'm going to work with you on this. Now, we read the first couple of these last week and kind of analyzed those. We're down now to verse 28, the third in the pairings that he gives us. This one says, he who has been stealing should steal no longer, but should work doing something useful with his own hands so that he can have something to share with those in need. Well, you know, in the old self, the whole issue of personal finance and money is all about getting money for me and mine, money and goods. That's basically what the old self is out to do. I want to get money, get goods, buy things for me and my, you know, usually it's me and my kinfolk, but that's all part of my little kingdom here. So it's all basically, I'm looking for how to get that wealth flowing into me. Stealing, of course, is just the most extreme example of a taker. I mean, think about it. You see something and you want it, and it's mine. Take it. No concern about what happens to the person that really owns it or my effect on other people. It's just, you know, I want and I take. Well, so that's very extreme, but we have to see that even without stealing, the old self is really completely focused on what I can get and on enhancing my financial position. That's what we live for in the old self. Whereas in the new self, the focus is on what I can give to the needy. This part right here, right? And by the way, if you have the New Living Translation, I was most disappointed with their translation on this verse, because they just said, doing something useful with your own hands and be generous to those who are in need. And that is incorrect. The Greek is crystal clear here. This is correct. Both the NASB and NIV, it's so that you can have something to share. The point here is that the whole reason for working to the new self is so that I can be a giver. That's the reason for it. The new person, the new self, is willing to work hard to maximize income for one reason, so I can give more. That's really extreme. This is really far out. I mean, think about it. This isn't rhetoric. He's not kidding here. Literally, this is why the new self wants an income, is so I can be a giver. Of course, the old self may have a place for giving. We certainly probably gave occasionally before we were Christians, but not sacrificially. You know, sacrificial giving is when you give to the point where it's really eroding and decreasing the level of your affluency and lifestyle. Whereas giving unto the old self is something I do probably because it makes me feel good. And so we give a token amount. We might give a percent or two of our income, but we'll make sure that we still are quite affluent. We're not about to interfere with that. Giving even itself becomes something that is more for my, either to make me feel good or even to make me look good. It certainly is never the reason why I work. It's so I can give. No, that's not the thinking. And I don't know about your friends, but I mean, you know, it's never my thinking. And I don't think that is why people work and try to earn money in our world, so that I can give. No, that's not the way the old self is. But in the new self, giving is, according to this verse, the primary reason for maximizing income. And you will see some things. People that are really advancing with the Lord get so excited about what we can accomplish through a ministry of giving. You will see people who could be quite affluent and giving away half of their income and more. You may be familiar with the story of Letourneau, the guy that started the Letourneau Earth Moving, you know, the many millionaire guy. And when he started his company, he's the one that invented, I guess, earth movers. He told the Lord that, you know, all of his friends were into giving 10% of their income to the Lord. But he says, you know, I believe this is your money, God, so I'm giving 90% to you and keeping 10%. which he did thereafter, the rest of his life, and still wound up as a multi-millionaire. It's quite a story, but, you know, and not all of us are going to be in a position to give 90% of our income. But I wonder, because God also says that people that have the intent that what I'm about is giving, that he will bless their, he does say that he will give seed to the sower in 2 Corinthians. And a lot of us would probably be in a more healthy economic state if our intent was to give. But this is very radical, very extreme. In a word, you see how it conforms to the pattern that we've seen in this passage. Personal finance to the old self is basically self-centered. It's what I can get. And personal finance to the new self is others-centered, what I can give. It perfectly fits the whole pattern of this passage. Let's read another one, verse 29. Do not let any harmful talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it can benefit those who listen. And so now we turn to the area of our speech, the things we say. And the contrast here is between speaking words that are harmful versus speaking words that are helpful. Helpful to build others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. This building up is the word that we get edification from. So you'll hear Christians refer to trying to be edifying. An edifice is a building. And this word is to edify those, or to build up other people's lives. Well, you can immediately see that the contrast here is the same as it has been in the others. In other words, in the area of our speech, the new self is concerned, is always thinking about, how can I say something that's going to build other people up? It's a giving attitude in things I say. Whereas that's not the case with the old self. With the old self, actually, there's little concern most of the time about whether our speech builds up or tears down other people. That's really not what's going through our minds when we open our mouths. Maybe it is with key individuals in our lives, like our children, we might be concerned about that. And we try to say things that will build them up. But most of the time, we just talk. This thought is not really governing our minds in any sense. Proof of that is that we won't hesitate to repeat a juicy rumor. In fact, we'll often embellish it for more juice as it comes past us. In the old self, we may feel free to verbally attack another person, even to their face. You'll see these altercations and getting in people's face and saying some pretty nasty things. Do we do this because we're thinking, well, this will build them up? No, we do not. At the very least, our speech in the old self is always careless. We're really just talking. We don't really think about it. And that's typical of the old self. This is the way we come into the world. Yap, yap, yap. In a word, it's not being governed by moral principles when we speak. We speak mostly, what we say mostly has to do with urges. I feel the urge to speak and I speak. There is no governing principle where I'm constantly filtering what I say in terms of how edifying really is this. How much does this really build people up? In the new self, the power of speech is understood by the new self, both from the positive standpoint and from the negative standpoint. Speech, the things we say, has great power according to the scriptures. A point that is extremely well taught in the Bible. Every time that a sophisticated, lofty spiritual being like a human open their mouth to speak, something powerful can happen as a result of that. These aren't just barks and screech like it would be if we were an animal. This is contentful language, thoughts that are going out and can impact other people. Look what some of the comments are found in the Bible. Here we are in Proverbs. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. You see the picture here. The lips of the righteous feed many. So often, we are emotionally needy. We are spiritually needy. And people all around us are in a state of hunger. What a marvelous ability to be able to speak. And often, it's something that someone says. If you've ever been around some really spiritual people, it's remarkable how they'll just come by. Maybe it's after a Bible study or just in the neighborhood or what have you, and they just lean over and, you know, and they just say some short thing. It may not be an hour-long speech, but it's just some comment, some observation that they have. And you just go home and you just think, man, I really needed to hear that. And you can actually see the course of people's lives change as a result of even a fairly short comment. The power that we have in our speech is often completely neglected by Christians. They just simply haven't considered this very much. One proof of that is that some Christians hardly ever say anything. They just let everyone else do the talking. They must not appreciate what great power they have. You know, you think, well, I like that person. I'd like to give them a gift. I can only afford a $200 gift. You know, that's going to break me right there. $200 is a lot of money. You know, you could probably give them something far more valuable than that for free. In just one well-chosen, spirit-guided comment. Well, it's really true. I remember when I was 18 years old, young Christian. I just started walking with God at that time. I went to a home Bible study where it was one of these things where nobody was teaching. We just sort of discussed our ideas, read a passage, and just said, well, what do you think it means? I think it means this, and so forth. We're going around the circle. You know, I made some comments. Everyone else did, too. Probably 15, 20 guys there. Afterwards, there was this one guy I really respected. He was just a strong Christian brother from Mansfield. He came over, sat down on the couch next to me. He starts talking to me a little bit. I really liked this guy. He was older than me. And he says, you know, Dennis, he says, the way you explained a couple of those points tonight, I'm certain that you have the gift of teaching. I had never in my life considered that possibility until that moment. And I was one of these guys, like a lot of us, who just wasn't sure where I fit in. Well, where, you know, what's my place? And shortly after he made that comment, that very week, in fact, was the week to sign up for classes for spring quarter. And I thumbed through there, and here was this class on speaking and teaching. And I signed up for that class just because of what he said. And they thought I could speak too in there. And really, from that day on, I've pursued that direction. I did finally, a couple of years ago, see him again, because it's been over 30 years now. I ran into the guy again and told him about that. He couldn't even remember. You never know how much power your words may be having in the lives of another person. Look at 15:23 in Proverbs. Everyone enjoys a fitting reply. It's wonderful to say the right thing at the right time. What a skill to have, just to have that perfectly appropriate comment. 16:24, pleasing words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. A lot of people need healing. We're sick. We're hurting. And a lot of times it's only what someone says that can heal us. That $200 gift wouldn't help at all. He says in 25:12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Well, this is interesting. So this is talking about a reproof is when somebody brings criticism to you and calls into question your way of life in some way. And he's saying that is as valuable as gold earrings, which would have been much more rare in that world. I mean, he's saying this is choice, this is valuable. Wise reprover is someone who can come in and just in a very persuasive, gentle, and loving way show you, dude, you're making a mistake here. You need to really rethink this part. And you come away from that just thinking, oh man, that's so true. Why couldn't I see that? And it's fantastic. It's wonderful. What an ability to have. And you don't feel attacked. You just feel blessed and loved by that person when that happens. How about Proverbs 12:18? There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Yes, we can do as much damage with our comments. Most of the harm done in the life of the body of Christ is by people's vicious or careless comments that they make, harming the unity of the body, hurting people's feeling like the vicious thrusts of a sword. I talk to people on a regular basis who just feel alienated from their own house church, their own community, because of something that was said there. Probably the person that said it never even realized that harm was done because they were careless. They weren't even thinking about it. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. To make knowledge acceptable, in other words, sometimes it's hard to accept the truth, but the tongue of the wise makes it acceptable. In other words, we can explain why this is right and why it makes sense and why it should be accepted. And so it's persuasive, basically. The tongue of the wise is persuasive. We're able to show people, no, this isn't some stupid or far out or harsh thing that God is calling on us for. This is obviously where it's at. And people sit there and realize, it does sound right. And they resonate with that. What a great ability that would be to have. We ought to pray to God, teach me to have the tongue of the wise so I can make my knowledge acceptable to people. And Lord, help me with the way I'm constantly spouting folly. That's pitiful. 15:4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. I hope you realize their term tongue means your speech, right? A soothing tongue, oh man, when you're suffering, when people are discouraged, that's what you need, is the soothing tongue. And some people are just powerful in this. But by the same token, I think we've all had that experience of that comment that just seemed to crush your spirit. Just was so discouraging to hear. 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. That's what the new self understands. My speech is awesome, it's powerful, and it's worth some time, really daily before God, just spending some time before the Lord. Lord, give me something edifying to say today. Who can I talk to? I'm going to think through my friends. Right in front of you here, Lord, and you show me what I can say to each one of them next time I see him. And he will, too. You'll be surprised. You'll be praying about a friend of yours, and suddenly a thought comes to you, and you just realize, you know, I really haven't told them this lately. Or I meant to share how edifying what they did was, and I forgot. And the next time I see them, I'm going to make that right. Thank the Lord we have people doing this in our fellowship on a regular basis. And that's why the life of the body is elevated when that happens. So the new self understands this great power of the speech, potent opportunity to give life to people, as he put it in Proverbs, and of course, a dangerously powerful tool that can harm people. And so we're alert to this area. Basically, what Ephesians 2:29 is saying, we're scanning and looking for a chance to say something that's helpful to build people up. We're on our guard against those harmful and unedifying comments. And by the way, this word for harmful here, a couple of translations translated implying that maybe it's profanes, profanity, which I think is not what is meant. This is a powerful word meaning to rot, to spoil, to ruin. And it is not referring in the context to profane speech. That comes up later in chapter 5, verse 4. That is also wrong, but this is much worse. This is speech that hurts and wounds other people. Let's go to verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now the word "and" here, and the way this is constructed, shows that he's still speaking in the same context. In other words, this is not yet a new subject he's bringing up, but rather that it's our speech, our unedifying speech, our harmful, wounding, disunifying speech is what grieves the Holy Spirit. I'm sure probably other things do as well, but you hear this verse quoted a lot. Like there's just all these tons of things that grieve the Holy Spirit. You got to constantly watch out to be grieving the Holy Spirit. Actually, in context, it's talking about hostility between people is what grieves the Holy Spirit, both before and after this comment. That clearly is the context. He's not changed. To grieve the Holy Spirit means that you make, you know, the Holy Spirit is a personal being. It's not spirit in the New Age sense of sort of an impersonal spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is God in spirit. And he is sad when he sees his people hostile to one another. When the Holy Spirit is grieved, his power is not being released the way he should. And we're almost stifling the Holy Spirit's work at that point. And this then probably explains why, when you get groups of believers who are conflicted, who are disunified, who have a lot of these little petty or major bitternesses toward one another, all of a sudden that body becomes unable to accomplish its mission for God. It's because the key to being a powerful, impactful group is that God is working through the group. And hostility and division within that group chokes off the supply of God's power. God will, in a disciplinary way, hold that group. No matter how gifted they are, there may be people in there that have incredible gifting, and yet they can't get anything done. And it's because there's the presence of bitterness and hostility in that group. Things are being said, and it is grieving the Holy Spirit. And that group becomes checkmated at that point. They shall not move forward. We tend to underestimate the linkage between our speech and the way this works in a spiritual realm. You know, the things you say are more important. Just like, you know, the importance that God places on his word. Just like you see, and we'll study this in when we get to the whole question of what is spiritual warfare, that speech and truth and statements have great importance. And this is the way things work in the spiritual realm, is that if we're going to go around saying a bunch of irresponsible things, then that will bring things to a screeching halt, because the Holy Spirit is grieved by the way we're relating to each other. Let's read 31. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, verbal brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Bitterness is the word pikria, which comes up often in the Bible, such as, for instance, in Hebrews 12:15, where he warns us, see that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, we may not have realized this before, but if I'm in the body of Christ and I have bitterness in my heart toward another person, that defiles the people around me. That actually, in an invisible way, is like throwing a 20-ton boulder into the ship that causes the whole thing to settle deeper into water. Ballast that's pulling us down. It's defiling to be around people who are bitter. For one thing, bitterness carries a heavy penalty. To be bitter at another person is against God's will, according to the Bible, as we shall see. He doesn't want us to be bitter. Bitterness is one of the most dangerous things you can ever receive into your bosom. It has the power to destroy your life. It creates an emotional focus, a negative emotional focus that is most damaging to your emotional life. Bitterness is a super negative, emotionally charged experience that takes incredible emotional reserves, are sucked into the vortex of bitterness. And the thing is, we have to understand our emotional energy and strength is finite, is limited. Just like you have limited physical strength. If you go out and run 10 miles, most of us couldn't even do it. 2 miles, 1 mile. That's physically draining, and that uses up the limited pool of physical strength you have for that day. That's going to require rest after that. And our emotional strength is also finite. We are finite beings in every regard. And if I'm expending 30% of my emotional energy on anger and bitterness, that dramatically decreases what's left over. I find myself emotionally drained. My feelings and responses to things are diminished. And I find myself feeling depressed. It will happen. There's terrific danger, too, of what is called floating bitterness, where our real bitterness is toward a key individual or individuals. But because we haven't resolved our bitterness, it begins to float and attach itself to others who are unrelated, but in some way link in our minds to that other case. And we become, in general, a bitter person. A lot of people in this world are pretty bitter, actually. They're galled by this. And then there's the repression, the effort to sort of deny that I'm bitter, to look away from it, but it's still under there seething. We haven't resolved it, really. And we're defiled by bitterness, according to the Bible. He also mentions rage, which is here the Greek word thumos, is related to an early stem meaning smoke or steam. So it's really talking about an explosive fit of rage. You know, where you're... and it sort of explodes. It's an anger that's totally out of control. Some of us have real problems here. We are ragers, you know, and people around us, our family and everyone else are afraid of us. They just never know when Vesuvius is going to blow its top. And that is the old self. God wants us to get control of that. He also mentions a different word, orge, which usually refers to a more settled attitude of anger, not the explosive kind, but probably referring more to simmering resentment that's under the surface. And God wants us to be free from that as well. We talked about how there is a righteous form of anger, an appropriate type of anger, but most anger is not that appropriate. As James says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Verbal brawling, I know occasionally some translations, including NLT, just said brawling, implying it sounds like we should stay away from fist fights and stuff like that. That is not what's in view here. This word krauge is definitely associated with speech. It's talking about verbal fighting. You know, like you cuss someone out or just say something really mean, you insult someone, put down these altercations that people have, verbal fury, just saying just real harsh, mean things. You know, you've probably had the experience of being in someone's home and seeing the parent just lash out with a really harsh comment at one of the kids. And you know how that just makes your hair stand on end. You just wish you hadn't heard that. And then, of course, there's the case where you do it yourself. And we know this is wrong. And it is very wounding, very dangerous. The new self gets away from this. The new self isn't plagued by this. Slander is the word blasphemia, blasphemy. To blaspheme someone, it's referring to, you know, injurious characterizations, stories, or descriptions where we're basically posturing or picturing a third party to someone else in a way that's damaging to that person. And it really implies that what we're saying is false, either outright false, never happened, or basically false in the way that we've spinned the story and make it sound worse than it really was. Fail to give the qualifying information that explain why the person did this or what have you, and we're all masters at being able to tell a story in a way that can make another person sound like a complete jerk. Blasphemy, blaspheming another person. God says, let's lay that aside. Guys, that's of the old self. And malice, a pretty broad word. This is, kakos is just the word for evil or bad, but in this context, it sounds like it probably means wishing evil on another. In other words, you know, you dislike someone and you wish they would get theirs. Of course, the old self may avoid slandering some of the time. I think even in general society, that's considered kind of bad. But we're certainly not going to avoid it all the time, which is what God wants us to do. And particularly when we're really angry, we feel like it's justified for me to tell this story. He deserves it. But in the new self, we understand that we can't afford to triangulate in disputes. In other words, you're being told some nasty story about another party, and you're not the other party. The question becomes, why are you telling me this? You know, in a mature body of Christ, a mature Christian community, people will do this all the time. I mean, it's real super common. I mean, you wouldn't believe what she said, and you wouldn't believe what he did, and so forth. And you're like, okay. And there's an accountability. So you're telling me this because you need my help when you go back to resolve this with the person, right? What's your plan? And you start to realize in a mature body of Christ, basically for me to go around and badmouth and talk smack about everyone in here is not going to be accepted. People are going to hold me accountable. If I want to tell a nasty story about somebody, then I'm going to be called on to go back, and maybe I'll come with you, and the two of us will do it. And what we find is that all of the divisions and hostilities just seem to drop down to almost nothing at that point, because the sport of cutting down and telling the stories about each other just isn't accepted anymore. The new self is eager to go back to the person in question. If I've got a complaint, then I want to take it back and make the complaint in a way that can resolve the situation and make the correction that I feel needs to be made. And maybe I will talk to another unrelated person if I need some counsel or help on that. But it's going to be someone mature who's not going to be like, he said that! But it's going to be somebody who's going to be like, all right, let's talk about why would someone say something like that? And what was your part in this? And how are you going to approach this in a way that's going to be winsome and is going to be positive? Man, God has storehouses of wisdom for us here. The old self always feels like my bitterness is justified. Yeah, you bet I'm bitter. You would be too. So, you know, we've all heard that. We've all thought it. It always seems justified when you're bitter. But the new self would never, under any circumstances, try to justify bitterness. Now, this seems incredible to a lot of modern readers. They'd be like, wait a minute, you don't know what happened to me. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, we do. It doesn't matter. Listen to the Word of God on this subject. Romans 12:18. He says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Christian and non-Christian, doesn't matter. We are to exert ourselves to try to develop a life where we're at peace with people. This peaceful living is a huge theme in Scripture. I'm just going to cite a few sample verses. In chapter 14:19 of Romans, he says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. There are no exceptions there. Psalms 34, 13, and 14 says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it. That's the will of God for you as a Christian. 1 Corinthians 7, 15, God has called us to live in peace. Boom. Plain as day. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, finally, brethren, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Or Colossians 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts to which you were called in one body and be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5, live in peace with one another. Hebrews 12, pursue peace with all men. Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. In Proverbs 12:20, there is deceit in the heart of those who plot evil, but joy for those who promote peace. You get the feeling this comes up here and there in the Bible? Frankly, I could give you four or five times that many passages on this subject. It's a major theme. God wants us to stop fighting. He wants us to pursue peaceful, harmonious relationships with people. In fact, that's what this whole section of Ephesians is about that we're reading today. With the get rid of the bitterness. That's God's will. And we need to look at this because it's a major section of teaching on it here in Ephesians. He goes on about it. This one's ultra powerful. And if you're a believing Christian here today, I'd like you to think deeply about this passage. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, yet he hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he's given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Well, there it is. Now, you know how you skate out from underneath this passage. If you grew up as a well-trained fundy like me, you know how to get out of this kind of thing. Because it's like, oh, yeah, well, I mean, I wouldn't say I hate him. I just don't like to be around him and stuff. I don't like him, but I wouldn't say I hate him. And so kind of the word hate is put in a special category. If you talk to church kids sometimes, and what does it mean to hate? And that's when you want to kill them. Now, actually, this word is, this is just the Greek word for disliking someone. Animosity, that's all. It's nothing special. Believe it or not, God is saying, if you can look right over here at your brother and say, I really don't like that person and I don't want to be around him, that's totally incompatible then. You must not know very much about loving God at that point. That is a total disqualifier. You can see what it means by the next verse. The command is whoever loves God must also love his brother. Hatred is a lack of love. Well, I just think that passage is awesome. I mean, it's incredible. This is literally saying, so I can't harbor any bitterness in my life. Nothing less than that. The new self never tries to justify bitterness. And I'd like to open with you this week. We're going to open this subject because I know that this is a very powerful imperative. But the question is, what do I do about it? I feel bitter, so now what? What am I supposed to do? We're going to start discussing ideas on this, and we're going to have to continue next week, and indeed the week after that, and spend some time talking about how to deal with bitterness and the situations that lead to bitterness, human conflict, and wrongdoing. Let's talk about, just map out a little bit about what the steps are that God prescribes for us to have a life of peace. Very big theme in the Bible, constantly talked about. The first key is that you achieve peace with God. The Bible teaches that one of the reasons we have so much discord, dislike, and fighting going on in our lives, and animosity, actually goes back to a root cause that we're at war with God. That's where it's all coming from. Why is the human race so hostile? I just saw the news on the way before coming over here today, and they found 51 bodies lined up on the ground and shot through the head in Iraq. And you just think, that's so savage to do that. What's wrong with humans? Why, we're always doing stuff like that. There's lots of hostility and anger in the human race, and all the root of it goes back to our alienation from God. It's the lack of peace that we're not at peace with God, and it causes hostility to break out all over the place. Listen to Romans 5, verse 1. Paul is so thankful. He says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the beginning point for each and every one of us sitting here today. End the controversy between you and God. Make peace with God. That's the wicker gate. You're not going to attain peaceful relations with other people. I know you could have sort of a pseudo-peace if you just keep everyone at arm's length and don't get engaged with everyone. That's not the kind of peace. This peace idea in the Bible is a peace that is a unity, that is an engaged peace where we're close to people and we're still peaceful. That's what God wants. Begin by ending the fight between you and God. And you see how it's done right there. Having been justified through faith, God is not asking you, all right, change the way you are and become a good person. That's not the request here. The request is, God is saying, will you trust me? I've already basically taken care of this for you. Jesus has paid the price. You need to place personal trust in that and invite Christ into your life. Then you run up the white flag. Stop fighting me. Let me come into your life. I can help you with that. That's peace with God. Secondly, God's will is that we have peace with others, as we've seen in passage after passage. And peace means not simply the absence of conflict and strife. It's not enough that we're not actively fighting with people. This peace is the presence of genuine harmony, understanding, and goodwill, engaged relationship. It is loving one another, as John put it in 1 John 4. Often referred to in the Bible under the term unity, and it's an essential part of an effective Christian witness, as we'll see. If you want to be used by God in this life, attaining to a state of peace with others in your life is a crucial component in that. And the third thing that God offers you is peace within yourself. This inner peace is a sense of wholeness, contentment. That's a big word that's used in connection with this. There's a tranquility, a sense of security that all comes when we finally have inner peace. Something that God specifically promises and offers to those who follow him. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Philippians 4:7, he says, the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's God's offer to you today. You can have personal inner peace. What a relief. A lot of the tension and stress we're feeling in our lives is not because of our circumstances at all. It's because we lack basic, fundamental inner peace with God. And it's really when we have peace with God and peace with others, that's when we realize peace within myself. That's what leads to that. If we're lacking either of those other two, we probably won't have this one either. Then once we have peace with God, peace with others, and peace within ourselves, we demonstrate to the world. A person like that is different. And you'll notice that, and that person has something. And people see that, and it demonstrates that God is working in that person's life. And this is a big part of the message that we have for the world, is that we don't have to live in a messed up state. But the converse is also true, that when your life's filled with unresolved conflict, then you're probably going to have very little success sharing the love of Christ with other people. Because your life's a walking denial of the efficacy of Christ. Listen to what Jesus says. in John 17, 20 to 23, he says to the Father, I pray for my followers that they may be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Jesus staked his authenticity and reality on the fact that his followers would have perfect unity. And he says, when the world sees a group of people who aren't constantly in catfights and sniping and carrying on with each other, and they see here's a group of people that really have been able to come together, that says something. We don't see that in the world. Those people have something real. And I'd like to know more about that. And it turns out it's all about Jesus Christ. What's the implication then? A body that can't come together, that has these little turd walls built up between each other, is kind of a denial of the reality of Christ. According to Jesus' own words, the world can fairly conclude at that point that I was not sent by the Father, that this is all phony. God expects something from us here. He wants us to do this. How about when he said in John 13, 35, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. This is at the center. Jesus said, you know, loving God's important, but just as important is loving your brother as yourself. God wants us to learn in this area. And most of us, frankly, are probably way weak here. I know I feel I am. We've got a long way to go. We need to study this question. Obviously, the first thing we're going to have to do is admit, so my anger, my resentment, and my bitterness are wrong. Thank the Lord we live under grace. Thank God I'm not going to be condemned for this. But it is wrong, and I want to see that laid aside. So let's wrap this up. This life of peace starts with peace with God. And I think some of us sitting here may not be certain whether I've ever personally invited Jesus Christ into my life. Why don't you think about doing that today, right here? You know, a lot of us have, think back about our families of origin and our parents and so forth, or events that happened when we were young, and there's a bitter core there. And God's ready to heal that in your life, but you need to invite Christ into your life. And there's no conditions to be met or anything else. This is something you do right here today. You open your heart to God and say, God, I want you in my life. I give myself to you. Secondly, we've got to admit that peace with God, with others, is God's will for us. And some of us are still trying to justify this angry feeling that we have towards someone. And you know, there are atrocities. I'm not belittling that. I'm not saying that you haven't had atrocities perhaps committed against you. But the thing is, by harboring and continuing to nourish that bitterness, do you realize that you're doing damage to yourself by that? You're the one that needs freedom from that. Someone says, yes, but what about if it was a childhood rape that I experienced? I said, the worse the atrocity is, the more urgent it is that you receive freedom from that. And this is what God can bring. I need to commit myself to laying aside the old self and putting on the new, whatever that means. And you know, we can't promise God, okay, I'm not going to hate anymore. I'm not going to be bitter anymore from this day forward. We don't have that power. But we can tell God, God, I'm presenting myself to you, and I realize I need change in this area. I'm not there. So I'm coming before you today, and I'm admitting I've got a problem. I don't know how to solve it, but I'm offering myself to you to make a change in this area. And the first commitment I need to make is that I'm going to come back here and I'm going to study this out next week and the week after. A couple hours of my life is worth it for me to make progress in this area. The insight that God has is very profound here. You won't regret it, and I hope that you'll stay with this study and learn how to resolve conflicts and bitterness. All right? I'm going to take a few questions now. Who's got a question? I see one back in the corner there, yes.
Yeah, thank you for the teaching today. A passage comes to mind. It says, in a multitude of words, sin is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. In that context, I was wondering, in the context of the holiness of God, could you speak to what we would definitely not say to our children, certain words or whatever, regardless of what attitude we have, being anger or just off the cuff, and what we choose to say to each other?
Well, I only have a few seconds here, so I'm not going to be able to fully address that very good question. But I think, you know, what the heart of the verse you cited is, you know, that some of us just need to learn to shut it more. And one of the reasons that we're offending and stepping on so many toes or harming people, including our children, is that we're just constantly yapping. And so it's very difficult to control anything. Maybe we need to learn, particularly any time that we feel a surge of anger or annoyance, we need to have God bring us a sense of restraint right at that moment. And I'm just not going to say anything right now. I'm going to think about this first. That's a basic thing that God wants to teach us to do. I remember snapping at one of my kids at 5 and 6 years old and just seeing the hurt pass over their face and just thinking, oh man. You know, because my buddies are pretty hardened and coarse, and we can do that with each other and doesn't seem to bother them. But the sensitivity of a child to some harsh word like that, and you know, I hate the fact that parents will feel like, children are very resilient, they don't mind. That's really not true. The key is, if we do something like that, we've got to go back and correct it. And a godly father or mother will find themselves going even to young children and saying, I'm sorry for what I said. I should not have said that because that was unkind. To keep the relationship good with the child so there isn't this backing away emotionally. Very important. But actually, we need to do it with all people, and even our friends are not as tough and coarse as we think. But I do think the most damage is done with sarcastic, angry, snapping comments that we make, usually without thinking, and God wants to bring a new restraint in there. All right.
Dennis, several years ago, I experienced a phenomenon about bitterness that kind of caught me off guard. I thought that I was bitter towards some people, and in fact, I had kind of broken off from fellowship. And then I got involved back into another fellowship, and I was presenting myself for ministry. They needed some people to lead some groups there, and of course, I had done quite a bit of that. And the interesting thing was that every time that I tried to do that or, to say, hey, I'll be willing to help, I kept getting, hitting a block wall. And I couldn't figure this out. I mean, these people were in desperate need of some help. And finally, it began to dawn on me that God was saying, this is a serious enough issue that I am not going to bless you or give you opportunities to serve me until you deal with this bitterness. And it was interesting that when I finally did resolve and went back and forgave and connected back up with the people again, that God did seem to open up the gates for some effect then.
I wonder how many of us sitting in this room right now are being effectively blocked in our spiritual life, not by Satan, but by God himself, because we have not yet given in on this issue and we're not willing to deal with that bitterness. Because it happens a lot in my experience, and it's so freeing then when you finally do go deal with it in God's way. It's not anywhere near as hard as you thought it was going to be, and boy, there's just this wonderful release of spiritual power in your life when you lay aside the bitterness. Great story, yeah. Maybe one more here, yeah.
The last few weeks when you've been talking about forgiveness and peace and loving your brothers, how do you do that when you're surrounded by the normal people of society who will then take advantage of you and walk all over you and not understand the concept of being forgiven for their actions?
We're going to talk about that. Okay, you need to come back next week and the one after, because One of the concepts that Paul rolls out, and it's actually rolled out a number of places in the scripture, is overcoming evil with good. there's unbelievable power, actually tons more power in bringing the goodness of God into a situation than we ever would get by trying to dish back the same kind of hostility that comes at us. And we'll finally be able to make headway in these situations. We will not be trampled down. In fact, the light of God will start to shine out through us, and we will see people changing their hearts and minds around us because of what we do. And so it's very powerful, the principles of personal reconciliation and showing love that are taught in the Bible are effective not just on Christians, but on anyone. And that is part of the message, in fact, that we have to give. Well, we need to save a couple of minutes here to pray together. Why don't we do that? Lord, we pray that you will make us those who have the power of life in our tongues, in our speech, Lord, that we can heal people by speaking to them. What a great ability that would be to have. We pray, God, that through our words and our actions, that you are spreading your love out to other people. And we pray, God, for your power and help in dealing with our negative speech that and our negative attitudes that are pulling us down, that are robbing us of the kind of joy we should be having and the inner peace we should be having in you. We pray too, Lord, we read this thing today about the idea of becoming focused on being givers in our personal finance instead of get takers. Probably a lot of us sitting here today just realize I'm not there yet. I do some giving, but that's really not what I'm thinking about most of the time. I'm more interested in what I can get. Well, Lord, we just realize in all humility, all we can do is come before you and recognize, God, we've got a long way to go. But we're going to present ourselves to you today, God, realizing you have given us that new self. We're not going to come in, God, and beat ourselves about this. We're showing up ready to receive your healing power in our lives, to see a massive transformation. Some of our marriages in this room, God, are going to be revolutionized as we study these questions. That ongoing, underlying, simmering conflict that's been there low these many years is finally going to be resolved in your favor. I pray for those today, God, who know in their hearts I should open myself to God and invite Christ in, that they will do so at this moment, that this will not be procrastinated and put off any longer, that they will make peace with you, God, by simply trusting in what Christ has done for them. We pray for that in his name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.